You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Well, there is a remote cabin in the Cascade Mountains in Washington that has been labeled by some one of the most remote cabins in the world. Here's an image of it from a magazine article that I read. And the author in this particular article talked all about how much fitness and preparation that he had to do in order to be ready to make it all the way there. And then once he got to this little cabin cottage place, he talked about just how brilliant and beautiful the views were. And the truth is, when I first saw this image, I was kind of like, okay, whatever. Like, I've seen things more beautiful than that. It's just a single room glass cabin, basically, with very few amenities, minus a couple board games and some decks of cards left behind by people who had gone before. But as I looked at this, I didn't think there was too big of a deal about this particular place. It wasn't until later, when I watched a YouTube video, some guys who hiked to this same cabin, and they kind of followed their whole journey, and then when they got close to it, they sent up a drone to take different views of exactly where this is. And once I saw that, I was like, oh, maybe that author was onto something. Here's what it looks like from a different angle. This little cottage, this little cabin, sits on a ridiculously small spire in the mountains. Now, when I saw that, I thought what you're thinking right now, which is who in their right mind would build that? And then how do you get materials there? Like giant eagles drop? Like what happens there? And as I looked at it, I thought, okay, not only was I dead wrong, because at first glance, I was like, oh, it's no big deal. This is definitely a big deal. But also, I imagine that the views are absolutely breathtaking from a spot quite like that. Now, we have been moving through the book of Romans, and each of the last 3 weeks, we've begun with a hiking metaphor. So we started and pictured rocks in the UP. You should check it out. It's pretty awesome. And then last week, we went to Everest. Haven't been there. Go ahead and check it out. Let me know about that one later. And then this week, here, why? Why have we been using these kinds of metaphors as we've been looking at these three chapters? Well, the reason is pretty simple. These three chapters, for many people, are quite challenging, and there have been a few scholars, one in particular who I really like, an older pastor named Chuck Swindoll, who said that these chapters are like a big hike up a mountain with different camps or rest spots along the way, and most people quit before they get to the end of chapter 11, which is where we are today, and they don't ever get a chance to see the breathtaking view. They sort of just get a drive-by of it. It's like that first picture of the cabin where they're like, oh yeah, that's kind of nice, I guess. But they never do the hike to realize exactly just how glorious these final few verses are. And so we've been looking at these three chapters with that in mind, that we're on this journey with the Apostle Paul, and there's all these little side trails, and there's dangerous cliffs, and at the end of it, there should be this beautiful resting spot where we can get these panoramic views in every direction. Now, old Pastor Paul has been trying to tell the Roman Christians that you can trust God. This whole letter that he's written basically has been to say, if you want to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus. That's it. Like it's all about faith. There's a legal term, it's justified, which is if your faith is in Christ, then God treats you just as if you never sinned and just as if you've always obeyed. Like you're given the reward that's only due to Jesus. And so as these people are processing that and go, yeah, I know it's all about Jesus and he took my sin and I get his righteousness and all of those things. What about the Jewish people? Because they were God's people in the Old Testament. Like, what's the plan? Is there still a plan for them? And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is trying to answer that question. What's the deal with the Jewish folks who don't believe in Jesus? And is there still a plan for them? And can we trust him? Chapter 9, according to Chuck Swindoll, was camp sovereignty. Camp sovereignty. If you look at chapter 9, it's all about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And then last week, chapter 10 is camp responsibility. It's all about human responsibility. We have to listen, and now we have to respond. We have to be the people to carry the message out. Like, why are you here? Why are you in Ann Arbor? Well, in part, to carry the message of Jesus to everybody that's around us. And then chapter 3, or the third chapter rather, chapter 11, is Camp Humility. And as we read through this today, you're going to see why this is a chapter that should humble us. So today, three last stops on this journey. We're going to talk about being humbled by God's plan, humbled by our perils, and then humble praise. So let's start with being humbled by God's plan. Here's how Paul starts in Romans chapter 11. If you haven't opened there, do so. Page 946. This is what he says. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Well, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Paul here is saying that God has a grand plan that includes the Jewish people. And he explains how this whole thing works. And I love the use here of Elijah as his sermon illustration. Now, some of you may know the story, and others you may not. But once upon a time, there's a prophet named Elijah, and he has this standoff with these prophets of Baal. And he's on this Mount Carmel, we call it. And he's up there, and they're kind of like having a competition to see whose God's more powerful. And so the prophets of Baal do all this crazy stuff, and they call on their God, and they hurt themselves, and they dance, and they get crazy. And Elijah is just sort of mocking them the whole time. He's like, oh, you're so foolish. Like, call out, or maybe your God's in the bathroom, whatever. Like, he's just mocking them, and they're just doing all this crazy stuff. And their God never responds. And then Elijah just kind of quietly and humbly says, all right, Yahweh, respond, show them. And God does. He comes down in fire on an altar, burns it up. Everybody sees it. All the crowd who's watching the competition, they're all excited. They grab all the false prophets and they kill them all, because I guess that's what you do. And they kill them all. And you would think in that moment, Elijah would be like, yes, I win. And then even God sends this cloud to bring rain on the land, which for so long has been in drought. I mean, it's like everything is going right. But then Elijah hears that the evil queen wants him dead. And he freaks out. And he runs away and he hides in the wilderness. He gets really dramatic. I'm not going to eat anything. God, take my... Like, he's like, he just spirals into a really bad place to the point where he's like, God, please kill me. Now, Paul is pointing to that moment. And he's saying, because something happened in that moment with Elijah where he went from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows. And he thinks he's the only faithful person out there. He thinks it's just, by the way, have you ever thought that about yourself? Have you ever thought like, nobody knows what I know? I'm like the only Christian on the team, in the dorm, in the office, at the school. I know you guys probably don't think that because Ann Arbor is just known for being a vibrant Christian community. But is it possible that there have been times where you've looked around and everybody seemed to have different values and different beliefs and thought that your faith, if they knew about it, was ridiculous, and how could you trust that old Bible book, whatever it is, right? Like, there have been these moments where we thought, I think I might be the only one. Maybe it happens when you go home. You know, you live somewhere else and your extended family isn't a family of faith and you get there. It's great when you're here in this room and it's warm and we're singing songs, but then you go home and it feels very different. Well, here, Paul says, Elijah thought he was the only faithful one, and God was like, Elijah, I know you're kind of depressed. First off, eat something. Just like, you need a Snickers bar or whatever, right? But also, there are 7,000 people who are faithfully worshiping me and will not bend their knee to Baal. I have a group, a faithful remnant out there. You think you're alone, but I am on the move. Now, maybe you've come from a place where you thought you were alone and then you came here and you had to fight for a parking spot and then you have to like scooch in and you're like, this is awesome. My dad, who passed away a couple years ago, was just a wonderful, cantankerous kind of guy. And when he would come to this church and look around and see students, he'd be like, I can't believe in a place as crazy as Ann Arbor that there's this many people that want to worship Jesus. And he would just be moved. And just so you know, everywhere I walk in the city, because it's not a very big city, everywhere I walk, I run into faithful people in the remnant. I went to the hospital to visit somebody last week and bumped into two or three people in the hospital that were there serving, visiting, praying, working. There are faithful people out there. God is on the move. I love this little bit of encouragement from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are talking to the children, and you may have heard this before, but just a little section here where it says, they say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he's already landed. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do, but the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and you realize that it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Aslan is on the move. And Paul was saying, listen, God, has he rejected Israel? No. God is on the move. There is a plan. It's a long plan, but there is a plan for the people of Israel, these Jewish people. And there's always been a faithful remnant, but there will continue to be this plan where God brings more and more and more people in. Because God used Israel's stumble for the good of the Gentiles. And like, well, how does that work? Okay, so in the book of Acts, Jesus gives his disciples these marching orders. He says, you're going to be my witness. You're going to get power from the Holy Spirit. You're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And then you got to go out like to the ends of the earth. Like you have to take this message everywhere. And they were like, awesome, we're going to stay here in Jerusalem. Right? Like the very first leader of the church, his name was Peter. He's pretty much a racist. He doesn't care about the Gentiles. He's like, I would rather just stay here and talk about Jesus. And yet there were some people, Jewish people, who their hearts had rejected the message of Jesus, and they were so angry and upset and zealous for their ways that they attacked these other Jewish Christians in their community. And what they did in their rejection was they spread the message of Jesus out, well, ultimately to all of us, many of us. That we, those of us in here who happen to be Gentile, we are recipients of the good word of Jesus because there were some Jewish folks who drove out other Jewish folks with the message of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I know it seems like God is rejected. He didn't reject them. They did harden their hearts, but it actually was a good thing because it spread the message farther, faster to people who otherwise would not have known about Jesus. But does that mean that God then is done with the Jewish people? That the only thing was, hey, get the message to the Gentiles who cares about the Jewish people? No. Here's what he says, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? So did they like fall on the ground so that they would stay down, right? Like was that the point? They were just supposed to spread out the message to the Gentiles and then there's nothing for the Jewish folks anymore? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So what he says is that this thing that happened where many Jewish people turned away from Jesus, it catalyzed the message out to the Gentiles, but the point was not just to keep down the Jewish people forever, but eventually they're going to see what's happening in the Gentile world, and they're going to become jealous, and they're going to want that for themselves. That's what he says. So imagine that you're at the office, and you've been sitting in a chair too long, right? This is easier for some of us to imagine. And so you're like, I need to stretch my legs or whatever. So, you know, you kind of get out of your chair and you do your thing. And you walk out into the hall, wherever the water cooler is, whatever that whole thing is. And you go out there and you see two coworkers walking by. And they have just a mounding plate full of just like amazing, like your favorite kind of food. Like brisket and mac and cheese, right? Or chicken, like curry chicken and rice. Whatever is your comfort food. No tofu, but like whatever else that you like. And, you know, it's like that thing, right? That, like you cannot help yourself when that smell hits and you're just like, oh, like this is a bad example right now, I know, but you know, you just smell it. And the first two walk by and there's like the steam coming past you and you're like, oh, what was that? But you don't say anything because you're just like, huh. And then another two come by and they have some and you're like, wait, what's going on? Because they have the same food. And you're like, something is going on. And eventually you stop and you go, hey, what's the deal? Where did you get that? And they say, oh, don't you know? And you say, well, no, I don't know. That's what I'm asking. Well, they say, well, didn't you see the email? And you say, well, I saw there was an email, but I didn't read the email. This is a problem that I have, by the way. And they say, well, your name was on the list. You were actually first on the list. Well, I didn't see it. What's the email? Well, the boss, what he said was, he's going to try to once a week, order each employee's favorite food at different times for lunch so we could all enjoy it. And you go, well, that's my favorite food. I know, you were first on the list. Now your stomach is grumbling and you're a little jealous. You didn't even read. And you're like, I want that. And it's like, where? They're like, in the break room. And you head back to the break room. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying, did Israel stumble so that they would starve to death? No. What's going to happen is, at some point, the hunger is going to make their stomachs grumble enough, and they're going to look around, and they're going to see how God is moving in the Gentile world, and they're going to go back and read the email again. And they're going to look at the details again, and they're going to start asking really good questions. I'm not saying every Jewish person there. I'm saying, like, as a whole. Like, this is, like, there's going to be this big move of God on Jewish people. Praise God that there is. There's going to be this big move of God where God turns their hearts away from the rejection toward Jesus. And then Paul says, if God could use their falling down for something as glorious as this, imagine how good it will be when even they are also brought back into the family that was supposed to be theirs in the first place. Isn't that awesome? Now that is humbling, that God has a plan like that. Far larger, far more expansive than I ever could have imagined. We should be humbled by his plan. Second, we should be humbled by the perils. By the perils. While God's plan is unfolding, we must be aware and beware of certain perils that are out there, especially for those of us who are Gentiles, okay? And I know that's not all of us, but that's probably the majority of us. For those of us who are Gentiles, we must be very careful because there are some cliffs here for us that we could fall off of. Look at verse 13. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. So what are the perils then that should, how should we be humble so that we don't fall into this? Well, there's two of them. The first is there is a peril of arrogance. Arrogance. Paul says, if you are a Gentile Christian, which I happen to be, then I am basically a wild shoot, a wild olive shoot, which is great that you got grafted in, but you weren't supposed to be here in the first place. There's actually somebody who's coming before you. Yes, God wanted me in the family, but I got added into this later. So there's nothing in me that should ever look down on anybody else and their faith journey, or if there's a Jewish person who's really, especially a Jewish person, who's wrestling with faith, and I should not be looking down on them like, oh, I'm so good. No, no. There's no part of our salvation where we should ever be patting ourselves on the back. We should be very, very aware and walk with tremendous humility, even a kind of fear, because Paul says this in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So one of the perils for us is arrogance. The second peril, which he mentions here, is assumption. Assumption. He warns Gentiles that just because you're a member of a church and you wear church clothes, and you memorize some scripture verses, that does not mean you're saved. That's not it. In the same way, and he looks back at ancient Israel, and he says, look, there were people in Israel who, they got circumcised on the right day, and they kept kosher, and they did all this stuff. But they did not place their faith in God Almighty, and even though they were Jewish, it doesn't mean that they were saved. Their Jewishness did not save them. And your Gentile churchiness does not save you either. You must place your faith in Jesus. You must. That's the only thing that will save. God's arms are open wide to all who believe, Jewish and Gentile alike. His arms are open wide. His word can be trusted, but he is both kind and severe. Did you notice that? Note the kindness and the severity of God. Now, doesn't that warm your heart? What does that mean? Well, what it means is that God is so kind to welcome everybody in, but he's also not a wimp. And his word is true, which means you place your faith in Christ, you're saved. His word is true. Which means you don't place your faith in Christ, you are condemned. His word is true. He is kind, but not soft. He does not give idle or empty threats. He is very, very welcoming and also stern in his discipline for those who refuse. Have you ever seen a parent who constantly makes empty threats? Don't you have so much respect for that parent? So this one time, none of you, don't worry. I was with a family. And this dad had a PhD in, empty threats. And so he was, his son was misbehaving, and I have boys, and they're all about the same age. And his son was misbehaving, and it centered around this one toy that he's playing with. So his dad said, hey, you need to stop. You know? And the kid, he's like, I'm going to take that away from you. And it's just like, it just kept building and building. And it came to the point where the father got into a tug of war with his son over this toy, and finally got it away. I was like, kid ran, sets it down, turns to me, sorry, and we try to have a conversation, and the kid comes over and grabs the toy and dances, ha, 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 and runs away, and the dad's like, ah, anyway, what are you going to do? And he looks at me, and I was like, you know what I'm going to do? Tackle that little kid, break this toy into a million pieces, and feed it to the dad, right? And most of us feel that way. And because we know that's not good for the kid. That's not good for the other kids. Well, like, where is your severity, I guess? And Paul goes, God is kind. He is so kind. He's going, come on, come on, come on. God is also severe. Because what he says is, this is what you must do. You must place your faith in Jesus, and then you can be mine. But if you don't, God's word must stand. You will be condemned. And so Paul warns us, the Gentile kids, saying, listen, if the father punished the firstborn, he will punish the secondborn for the same behavior. If he punished the firstborn Jewish folks for not believing, he will also punish the church member who doesn't believe, but who thinks, oh, I'm fine because grandma believes. No. Don't have that assumption or that arrogance. Now, before we get to the beautiful ending of this, I just want to speak for a second to those of you who are in a season of doubt. Not all of us go through that, but some of us do. Just last week, we were at our kitchen table, we were talking, and my wife's like, I said, Charity, have you, because kids were there, I was like, have you ever had a major season of doubt where you're like, I don't even know which end is up? And she's like, no, not really. And I was like, I have. And she's like, yeah, I know. You're like, one of us had that and one of us didn't. And for me, it was centered around, I figured that I had these big questions and I couldn't like wrap my mind around it. And I wasn't even sure, do I just believe this because my mom believed it and dad believed it? Or, like, I was doing that whole thing, right? And some of you are in the middle of that right now. And had somebody read this to me and said, God is kind and also severe. You're just faking it at church. You might be going to hell. That would be a biblical word, I guess, but the timing of that would have been hard for me to wrap my mind around. So if you are in that zone, let's say that you've been showing up and you're not even sure what you really believe. You're like in that doubting place. Let me just offer you a few things for just a moment. First is this. If you are doubting, look up to someone. Look up to someone. What I mean is, think about who is ahead of you along the trail of faith, okay? Is there a leader, a youth leader, a campus ministry leader, a person who's older than you? I must look up to someone. One of the beautiful things about this church is that there's a whole range of ages here, and there's incredibly brilliant, godly people who have had the exact same questions that are bothering you right now. If you're like, am I the only one who ever wondered about whether or not the Bible's authoritative? No, we've wondered that. Am I the only one that goes, how can God be good and these terrible things happen? We've all wondered that. And yet there's ways that some of us have sort of wrestled and we've gone deep and we've been, talk to somebody. Don't keep your questions to yourself. I have tremendous respect for the people who are wrestling and then they look for somebody who's a little bit ahead of them in life and says, help me with this question. Work at it. Use your mind. Battle. Look up to someone. That's the first thing. Second, if you're in the season of doubt, keep taking steps of faith. What I mean is, even if you don't feel like you really love God right now, act like you really love God right now. And you're like, that doesn't sound right. That's not authentic. Listen, if I were always an authentic parent, there would be a whole bunch of times I didn't exactly care for my children because I didn't feel warm and fuzzy towards them all the time. In fact, every parent ever who's a good parent goes, I know that I love them. I don't feel right now that I love them. I'm going to act as if I love them. If you're going, I think I know this, I love this Jesus, but I don't really feel like I love this Jesus, act like you love Jesus. Keep showing up to church. Keep letting some guy flail and preach at you. Keep singing the songs. I'm not saying be a faker forever. I'm saying allow God to meet you in the steps of faith, even when you don't necessarily have the stirrings and the feelings of faith. So look up, keep taking the steps, and then thirdly, if you're in the season of doubt, walk with the folks that brought you. Keep walking with your friends of faith. Here's what I found. Many people, when they get in a season of doubt, they go, I've been hanging out with this family of faith, but they aren't people of faith, and then they leave the people that they've been walking with this whole time, and they start hanging out with and distancing themselves from all of those old friends with these new people that tell them whatever they want to hear and make their itchy ears feel good, and it's nothing but trouble. You will be shaped. Your passions will be inflamed by the people that you hang around. I have an English Premier soccer team that I root for. Do you know why? Well, because they wear the color blue, which I'm a fan of, and there's like a rooster, which looks kind of cool, and so I just sort of picked them, and so I followed them. Guess what? I've never been to one of their games. I don't actually know anything about them. If I moved to England and I lived in an area where everybody was rooting for some other team, I would probably become a fan of that other team because the people that you are around will shape and stoke the passions of your heart. So I'm not saying don't be friends with people who don't follow Jesus. What I'm saying is do not abandon your friends of faith when you're in a season of doubt. You look up to somebody with your questions, you keep taking the steps of faith, and you keep walking with the people that you came with. And by God's grace, Lord willing, there will be a time where you will get to the end of chapter 11, and you will actually look at some of these things and some of your questions, and you go, I am humbled. I am humbled in praise. Part 3, humbled praise. Here's where Paul lands this. We're at the little cabin atop the spire. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Camp Humility, chapter 10, ought to humble us at the scope of God's plan. It ought to humble us when we recognize the real perils that are there for us. And it ought to stir in us humble praise of God himself. God is never doing just one thing. He's doing thousands of things that we cannot see. Last week in an elder meeting, one of our guys said, you know what? He said, sometimes I feel like I get a little puzzle piece. I brought one with me today. He said, I feel like I get a little tiny puzzle piece, and as soon as I get that piece, I look at the color, in this case it's white, and I assume that I must know what the bigger picture is, and I'm like, oh, that's what this is about. So here's a white one. This would be a little bit like me, like God gives me this little bit, and I go, oh, I get it. It's a cloud. And God's like, first off, Ty, you can't see as much as a cloud. Like all you can see is something much, much smaller than that. And actually, this is more like a tooth. That's about how much you can see it, like a tooth. I have this video here of this woman's tooth. And then some. Now, Ty, what you see is the tooth. Here's what I see. How unsearchable is my view? How unfathomable. Am I somebody that you've given a gift to and I need to repay you something? Am I someone who has to take your thoughts into account? Or should you just recognize that all you see is a tiny, tiny little bit and I hold the worlds in my hands? Be humble. Rest at Camp Humility. You can't see everything. You don't have to. I can. You don't have to totally grasp how this works. I've got it covered. You do not need to be in charge. I am. For from me and through me and to me are all things, says God. So let's be humble and let's pray to him, and to him be the glory forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we see so little and understand so little, and that's okay. Because you have the worlds in your hands. You are ever present, completely capable, brilliant, sovereign. May we humbly walk in the faith, the measure of faith you've given us. May we recognize that you're up to something in this city. You're up to something in the hearts of many, many Gentiles and Jewish people. May we never be proud. May we never assume, but may we trust Jesus completely. Continue, Father, to wrap your arms around more and more of your people. And we thank you that we get to be part of it and what you're doing in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name.